Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn to two places this morning as we get into the Word. Romans chapter 2 and Luke chapter 18. Two places. Romans 2, Luke 18. Sometimes we need to be reminded that when Jesus was among us and people were talking to him, listening to him, he was speaking to them. This was God in human form speaking to people. Sometimes we forget that. We sort of separate the reality of who God is from who Christ is. But we know that when they called him Lord because he really is God in the flesh. He still is, of course, in resurrected flesh. But at the time he was working with his people and he was planting the seed which would eventually, when the power of the Spirit descended and the cross had been accomplished and all that he came to do was done, and then this brand new life began in people's lives and began to join these people together in a new organic unity called the body of Christ. Prior to the accomplishment of those things, the beginning of that life which you have inherited by faith in Christ. But prior to that, this is God walking around as a human being, living with people, talking to them, explaining things to them that they had no other way of knowing. And he said and did, as I say so often, he said and did very shocking things because he lived in a religious community, but he himself was not religious, at least not the way they were. And When you remember that, when he speaks, this is God as a human actually speaking, suddenly it's stunning. It's like it's not like any other message on earth. It's not like any other message on earth at all. The gospel is about who he is and what he says. And he spoke directly to humanity about his lordship and his grace. When he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what he meant was, "I'm the king. If you'll come to me, you'll enter into the kingdom." He was actually setting himself as the person to have faith in, very different than any other religious leader. I mean, he really took it all on himself. And so when he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is at hand," he was saying, "God is here right now. Come to me." And then he started that new reality, basically, in so many different ways. Himself. And he said, "Come to me, I will forgive you." He says this over and over. "Come to me, I will forgive you." But he came into a religious environment in which a great many people stood back skeptically and thought to themselves, "We don't have to come to you. We have the law, we have the Torah, we have Moses. We don't have to come to you. And furthermore, we're going to hold you up to the bar of our intellect, the bar of our theological understanding, and as it turns out, you fall short." Even though Jesus raised people from the dead, healed people every day, healed so many people that some scholars estimate that for an entire generation after Jesus was there, there was a lot fewer sick people. Because he healed so many people. He healed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Can you imagine? All day, every day, pretty much until he would go off with his friends up to the north to get away from the crowds. But he was healing people one after another, after another, after another. And still people would not listen to what he had to say. And they said, "You know, we really don't need to listen to you." Now that's odd. That's odd. But so it is with religious people. They're odd. Have you noticed? My heart goes out to sane atheists who all they've known is odd religious people. And it's a detriment to the gospel. Well, Jesus told a parable. And it's familiar. It's in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he speaks directly to this group. Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, note this carefully. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went, and this is a parable. It didn't really happen. It's just a parable, okay? Which means Jesus is telling the story to get a point across. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was the most horrible creature on earth as far as people were concerned. And when he's telling the story, the people listening to the story would have thought, a Pharisee, oh, okay, he's a good guy. And the tax collector, oh, he's terrible. That's what they would have thought. And he wants them to think that. He wants them to realize what they're thinking. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed, and the Greek there can also mean the Pharisee standing there prayed to himself. You can render it either way. And when you read what he says, you kind of wonder if he isn't praying to himself. But anyway, standing by himself, he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He looks over, you know, he's praying. They prayed with their eyes open, which is an okay thing to do. But he apparently, in the story, he's looking over at this other guy, this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And that's where that ends, that little chapter. But then Jesus continues, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the guys are listening, and you know, the Jewish folk are listening, and they're thinking, what's the moral of the story here? I don't get this. And Jesus gives them the moral of the story. He says, I'm telling you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified. Do you recognize that word from the book of Romans? This man went down to his house justified. It means declared righteous, rather than the other. In other words, we'll call him a Pharisee, although it doesn't actually call him a Pharisee, but there's probably no doubt that the Pharisees were what was in Jesus' mind. So it calls him a Pharisee there, but he's speaking to all of the self-righteous people. And you got the Pharisee on the one side, you got the tax collector on the other, and Jesus says, the tax collector, ugh, everybody shakes, he is justified by God. He's actually forgiven, and the Pharisee is not. Now that is absolutely stunning to everybody who heard it. Much more stunning than it is to us, because first of all, we're a lot more like the tax collector, so we like this. That's kind of a good story for us, at least a lot of us. And we've heard it many, many, many times. We sort of take it for granted. Well, of course, this is the way it is. But you got to put yourself back in the time when this took place. This stripped everybody's gears. The Pharisee was good by all external standards, but was not justified. That was unheard of. You can't look at a guy who's got this kind of prestige, this kind of goodness on the outside, and say he's not going to heaven. I mean, that's just like, that can't be, they're thinking to themselves, because they were all striving to be just like that guy. And here you have this other man who's working for the Romans. He's an extortionist. He's a Gentile. I mean, it doesn't call him a Gentile, but they treated him like Gentiles. So you got the Pharisee, the ultimate Jewish guy, who's not justified, and you got the tax collector, who is bad by all external standards. And Jesus said he's the one who's going to heaven. He's justified. And he says, truly, I'm telling you. And he just lets it sit there. He doesn't say anymore. The shock value is that you have a stinking criminal Gentile. A stinking criminal Gentile, for all, because tax collectors and Gentiles were like hyphenated evil guys. You have him being justified, and you have the archetypically wonderful Jewish guy not being justified. That's the shock value. And Jesus doesn't actually explain anymore. He just lets it sit there. He did not mind being disagreed with. Did you ever notice that? He would put stuff out there and the people would go, well, I don't understand this. Ribble, robble, robble, robble. And Jesus goes, I'm telling you the truth. This is God in a human form. God in human form saying everything is the opposite of the way you think it looks. He's saying to them on a spiritual level. Huge shock value. Now, this is just a story, right? And Jesus is getting a huge point across. You can see one is very self-confident. That's why he tells the story in the first verse 9. It tells you why it's there. They had confidence in themselves. And the other one has absolutely no confidence. He's lost everything and completely admits it. Throws himself on the mercy of God. Just throws himself on the mercy of God. Says, please forgive me. Now, but I know this is just a story, but if there was a guy, if this Pharisee had a name, I think I know who it was. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that we know by name who might fit the bill of this guy? Maybe a guy from Tarsus? Absolutely. Saul of Tarsus, this could be his profile. And he did view other people with contempt. He viewed the Gentiles with radical contempt. And the people who came to Christ out of Judaism, he put them to death if he could get his hands on them. Took away their livelihood, took away their families, took away their homes, persecuted the church. All in the name of his own righteousness, basically. Using the Torah, using the law of God in the exact opposite way from the way it was originally meant to be used. I tell you, you give human beings something good and they break it. I remember someone used to say to me, Boya, if you had a brain, you would take it out and play with it. And sometimes I think to myself, you know, the Lord gave us this good word about his grace pointing into this wonderful thing the way he wanted, but we took it out and played with it and made it into our own little thing so that we now have self-righteousness instead of trusting God's righteousness. And I think this guy, for all intents and purposes, when you read this parable, think of Saul of Tarsus. Now, what happened to him? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. God knocked him over on the road to Damascus in the midst of his rebellious religiousness. Blinded him for 3 days, completely converted him. You talk about come forward, the buses will wait, the music will play. Not like that for this guy. He was converted violently and had to repent of everything that he thought was the right and best thing about him. Now think about this. Saul of Tarsus had to repent of everything that he thought was the best thing about him. He had to repent of all of it. And he was blind for 3 days. And remember that he would, you know, if he'd have been God, he'd have killed him. Because that's what he was doing to other people. And he had to have been thinking, oh no, what have I done? God's going to kill me. And when he found out he didn't kill him, it altered everything about him from the inside out. From the inside out, when the Spirit entered Saul of Tarsus through that guy in Damascus, Ananias, through this man that Saul went there to persecute, Ananias prays for him, he gets born again, he becomes this amazingly new man, and the Lord says, guess where I'm sending you? To the people for whom you had the greatest contempt. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Don't spit. Stop spitting when you say Gentile, Saul. I'm gonna move among them. I'm gonna draw them into this grace that I intended Israel to portray, and Israel failed at it. And you, Saul, you are the classic example of Israel. You are Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. You can read all about him in Philippians and in Galatians. He says, you are Israel. And my intention is to convert this world through you and then come back and convert Israel itself. We'll see more of that in Romans as we go along. So when you think of the book of Romans, I want you to think of the Apostle Paul himself, because it's really a story about how God took a horrible Pharisee, a dangerous Pharisee, and turned him into the Apostle of Grace. However, when he was preaching, he came across a great, now turn to Romans, because Romans chapter 2, really, if you double-click on what we just looked at there in Luke 18, verses 9 and following, the drop-down menu is Romans 2. because in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, who understood exactly what he was talking about, begins to talk to people that are just like him. And in the first three chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, there is one topic. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and here's why. He makes it very clear that the wrath of God is being poured out. Romans 1, 18 and following, we've talked about this. I think it's interesting we've been talking about the wrath of God with the smoke and the fire behind us. I don't know, that's a little audiovisual thing going on there, maybe. I don't know. Then he says, he talks then in chapter 1 about pagan humanity and why the wrath of God is being poured out against pagan humanity. He's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the pagans all through there. And he explains about exchanging the glory of God for things we create and all of the immorality and all of the sin. I mean, it's this big list and you get to the end of it. And notice, it says at the very last verse, they know God's decree, verse 32. So there's a witness of God in the heart of human beings. We'll see that again in chapter 2 a little bit. There's a witness of God in the heart of human beings, and they've turned away from him. We talked about all that last week and why the Lord is rightly angry at humanity for turning away from him for no reason. He's given us a world. He's given us life. We owe him everything. We turn away and worship ourselves and do evil. And this is why he's angry. So Paul has been explaining, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the only rescue for the state of the human soul under the wrath of God. God is the greatest danger to the human soul. And he's also the savior of the human soul. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he knows from experience why he's not ashamed of it. Now, there are usually four things I'm going to take a moment and explain that when people turn away from the gospel, they say, I don't need the gospel. I've got self-confidence. I have self-esteem. Please. I don't really need to repent. I know that, or I might know that God is there, or maybe he's not, but I don't have to listen to this message. Usually four reasons. Let me briefly tell you what they are. And this is very common in our own society. Four things moralistic people use to avoid the gospel. Now, don't forget, Paul had been very moralistic, and chapter 2 is the account of how he speaks to the moralists and the religious people. Because, see, there was a group of people who were like standing there listening to Paul preach against the Gentiles, which was very common. The Jews did this all the time. You can read it in their other literature. The Wisdom of Solomon, various other books that were written and that they read regularly that are not in the Bible. They're not Bible books, but they are things that people wrote. And they would have said, absolutely, Paul, preach it. Those bad people, those are bad, bad people. And they deserve everything they get. Look at those bad people. They would have said, amen, Paul, we agree with everything you've said down through verse 32 of chapter 1. And then Paul turns around, steps away from that crowd that are standing there thinking he's agreeing with them. He turns around and he says, now you, Mr. and Mrs. Moralist, Mr. and Mrs. Religious Person who look down on everybody else, I've got something to say to you too. You also are without excuse. Because he said the pagans have no excuse. Now he speaks to the Jews and the moralists. And he's not talking to his Roman friends, the Christians. He's not talking to them. He's writing this to them, but he's actually talking to, in a dialogue form, they call it a diatribe, where you imagine a person you're talking to and you have this conversation with them. He calls him, oh man. Okay, he's talking to the person who's unconverted, is hardened, and unrepentant. He's not accusing his Roman Christian friends of being this guy. But he's saying there's a kind of person who says, I don't need God. And as I mentioned, there's four things that people usually will rely on if they say they don't need the gospel. Here they are. The first is moral agreement with the principles of goodness or righteousness. Moral agreement with the principles of righteousness. I believe there's a right and wrong. I totally believe there's a right and wrong. And I believe in the principles of righteousness. All the Jews would have agreed with the Torah. They would have agreed with everything in chapter 1. Chapter 1 was not controversial. Either among Roman moralists, it was not controversial. Chapter 1 was not controversial among Roman moralists, certainly not controversial among Jewish people. They all would have agreed. These things are evil, these things are bad, these things are wrong. They would have all agreed. Mental agreement with the principles of righteousness. They had the possession of the truth in their minds. And they would think to themselves that because I have mental agreement with how bad other people are, I must be okay. And you know what? That's a weird thing, but it's true. A lot of people actually think that they themselves are pretty good because they're able to identify how bad other people are, and they are repulsed by the badness of other people. And they mistake that feeling of revulsion for the evil that's in the world. They mistake that for personal righteousness. That's what I'm getting at. And that's exactly what Jesus was after. Is it just because you're mad at the sin that goes on in the world doesn't mean you don't have any. It doesn't mean you're okay just because you're mad at the evil that you see. But see, humans don't think that way. Humans assume, I understand the deeds of goodness, and that should be all there is to it. And furthermore, my anger makes me feel better. I'm really mad at how bad everything is. That kind of has an anesthetic effect on me. Anger has an anesthetic effect. It's like when a biting insect anesthetizes the spot that it's injecting the poison. Yeah? That's what happens when we get angry. A lot of times there's an anesthetic that's injected into our spirit. And you know what it deadens? It deadens our own awareness of anything we're doing wrong. That's what gets deadened by that anger. Anger's not always wrong, and God has anger, but because we're sinners, because we ourselves are so bad sometimes, the anger actually has a bad effect on us. Mental agreement with the principles of righteousness, thinking, well, because I agree with God about these things, therefore I don't have anything to repent of, therefore I don't need Jesus. Here's the second thing, comparatively righteous behavior. God must grade on the curve, and I know a lot of people that are worse than me. Now, this is an intuition among us. It's just an intuition. It's not like we have a doctrinal position. But God must grade on the curve. There's worse people than I am. I'm sitting next to one of them right here at church. How about that? Comparatively righteous behavior. But God doesn't grade on the curve. And this is what Paul discovered. God does not grade on the curve. The standard is him. The standard is not everybody else around us. Remember, we talked about the worst of us not being that much worse than the best of us. And the best of us not being much better than the worst of us. I mean, the difference between our sense of goodness and badness and God's absolute perfect holiness, the difference is immense. But we don't want to think about that. We want to compare with one another. Comparative righteousness. So if you're speeding on the highway, it's a 65 and you're doing like 80, okay? And a guy goes by you at 90. And you're going, man, that guy is really speeding. And a police officer, a state trooper comes, and he pulls you over. What is the first thing in your mind? Where were you 30 seconds ago, pal? Because you think I'm bad. That guy is really bad. That's really dangerous going that fast. Almost blew me right off the road. What are you doing giving me a ticket? That guy's worse. Okay, well now see, just because he's worse, does that mean I'm not bad? Does that mean I'm not speeding just because he's going another 10 miles an hour faster than I am? See, this is what we think. And that's why we laugh at that illustration. It's because actually that's kind of exactly how we would feel about it. Comparative righteousness. That's another reason that people think to themselves, I don't need to repent. There's a lot of worse people than I am. Some of them are going to church. Third reason, membership in a privileged group. I belong to the right group. Now, it might be a nation or a race or a church, a religious group, or a tribe or a political group, but I'm sure that God will be partial to me because I'm in the right group. I'm in a good gathering here. And this was very important for the Jewish folk because they saw their nation and their religion as putting them a cut above the Gentiles, seriously a cut above. And they viewed others with contempt. That's why we opened with that, what Jesus was talking about in that parable. They have huge self-confidence based on the fact they're in the right group. I'm a member of the such-and-so church, or I'm a member of this race, or I'm a member of that other thing. So membership in a privileged group of so. Now let me point out what that is. It's membership in a privileged group. If you think that gets you in, then your faith, now listen carefully, that means your faith is not in God to save you. Do you understand? I mean, think about this. If you think you're saved because you belong to a particular church, and that's your real reason for thinking you're going to go to heaven, I belong to this church, I was baptized into this particular gathering, what you're really doing is you're saying, I have faith in the gathering, not in the Lord himself. And there's a huge difference between those two. And there's an enormous number of people who are actually moralistic, religious people who look down on all the evil in the world, and then when asked, well, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they go, yes. And the reason is, I belong to this church or that church or whatever. And what that, you got to realize, that was what the Jewish folks believed. But without personal faith in the real God, belonging to the group in an external way is not going to cut it. And here's the fourth, performance of religious or spiritual rules, rituals, or disciplines. Performance, doing something that has to do with the rules, rituals, or discipline, spirituality of some sort. No, I don't need to repent. I'm a spiritual person. I do these spiritistic practices, or I do these religious rituals, or I have done them, and you know, they work, and that's what gets me, you know, that's what keeps me in. I'm fine. This was very much the Jewish mentality. They were born Jews, a good thing, absolutely a good thing. They kept Torah, which they're supposed to keep Torah, but their faith, according to Paul in chapter 10, we'll get there, their faith was actually in the membership and in the rituals they were doing. And if you don't believe me, read Colossians chapter 2 or Galatians, the whole book of Galatians. You see these things, and we'll see more of it in Romans. So you see those four things: mental agreement with the principles of righteousness, comparatively righteous behavior, third, membership in a privileged group, and fourth, performance of religious duty. Now, because of these things, people say, well, look, I don't need to think about Jesus, and I certainly don't want him to be the Lord of my life. I don't need that. Now, interestingly, in the human soul, what's really underneath all of that is, I must avoid being personally accountable to God at all costs. And I will use my own goodness, my own religion, I'll use anything to keep from having to answer to God for who I really am. That's really what's underneath all of that. And we saw some of that in chapter 1. So now let's look at chapter 2 of Romans, and we're going to look at the whole thing. It's smoky outside anyway. You just might as well stay here. But I want you to get the flow of what's being said, because this is about the self-righteous person who says, I don't need God. Now remember again, he's not criticizing his Roman friends. What he's doing is he's explaining why all humans, whether they're religious, morally straight or right, or whether they're just rank pagans, all human beings need the gospel. That's why he's not ashamed of it. Because the wrath of God actually comes against all human beings, even the religious ones. That's really where he's going with this chapter. And this very Jesus, this is exactly the kind of thing Jesus taught. You can tell who tutored the Apostle Paul in the gospel. So now, chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Now, this is his rhetorical device called a diatribe, where he speaks to an imaginary person who represents a type of person. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you actually condemn yourself. Now, he's now talking to people who are, and you'll see this in a minute, unrepentant themselves. So you have unrepentant people passing judgment on other people. He says, you condemn yourself because you judge practicing the very same things. Now, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Take lightly, the New American Standard renders that. Presume, show contempt, NIV. God's riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, that is a description of God. He's kind and forbearing and patient. He says, don't you know that the reason he's kind is so that you'll repent? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, that's a heart of stone, not a heart that's alive spiritually. It's an uncircumcised heart. It's a heart with no covenant with God. Hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, there's a day coming when it will all be revealed. And the wrath of God, the anger of God will be poured out. And he's saying wrath is cumulative. I want you to consider that. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. People say, is there anything in the Bible that talks about God really being angry? Yeah, these two words right here, thumos and orge, both refer to emotional, real anger. And he says, obeying unrighteousness, doing what is evil, wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, every single one. The Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, see, they didn't like that part. They're going, we like the Jew first and also the Greek part as long as you're talking about blessing. But you mean God's going to judge? And he says, yeah. And it's, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, because God shows no partiality. We'll get back to this in a minute. I know questions arise when you read it this way. But main point is, God is not partial to you just because you're Jewish, or just because you're a Baptist, or just because you're a Presbyterian, or just because you're American, or just because you're Democrat or a Republican, depending on which crowd you're in. No partiality, he says. For all who have sinned without the law. Now, see, this is the partiality part. All who have sinned without the law will also, underline it, perish without the law. Keep that in mind. They don't have the law of God, but that doesn't mean they're innocent. They still perish without the law. But all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the Jews have the Torah. That's what he's talking about, is Torah. And the Gentiles don't. But what Paul is saying, you're both in the same boat because the Torah will judge the Jews, and there's something else that judges the Gentiles. You'll see it. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the Torah by nature do, kind of some of the things you might say, of what the Torah requires, they are kind of a Torah, kind of a law to themselves, even though they don't have the Jewish Torah. Do you follow what he's saying? There's something internal to all human beings, and he said, that's all God needs to show that they're not living up to his glory. They show the work of the Torah is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, humans have a conscience, you know, it goes back and forth. Their conflicting thoughts accuse and sometimes, this would be a good way to render this, sometimes excuses them. The emphasis is on the accusing part. The conscience of the human accuses the human. He says that's true among the Gentiles. The Jews are not the only ones with a sense of the Word of God and what's right. Now, remember the end of chapter 1 where he says that though they know the ordinance of God, that people who do this kind of evil ought to be killed, they not only do it but give approval to it. See? That's what he's talking about here. Now, he says, and this all happened, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men and women, by Christ Jesus. Oh, no. Then that word secrets is kryptos. We get our word crypt from it. He knows where all the bodies are buried in our lives. And young people read this and think, oh, no big deal. That's because they haven't been alive long enough to have that big of a crypt. But I'm looking out at some folks who've been around for a while, and you've got a very big basement. I can tell by looking at you. And there's some bones down there in some rooms. Well, it's the secrets, you see. The secrets are what's being judged. But but if you call yourself a Jew, now he bears down on the Jewish folks. He hasn't mentioned them by name yet, but now he is. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve what is excellent, and they would have been saying, yes, yes, nothing wrong with any of these things. These are good things. You approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, the Torah, and you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children. Having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you know, he's got to be thinking of himself before he came to Christ. He said, this is the way I felt about myself. This is the way I viewed myself. That's why he's able to speak to these people. He was one. He says, if you're all that, you know, on a stick, spiritually, you're just so wonderful. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one ought not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, robbing temples, nobody knows. I have a dozen commentaries on Romans, looked in all of them. Nobody knows what he's talking about here. The best guess, because no, the Jews didn't go into pagan temples and rob them. The best guess is there was a lot of money involved in pagan stuff, the temples of the pagans, a lot of money and a lot of business. He could be saying, you say you hate idolatry, but you are making plenty of money off of it. And you keep yourself with enough plausible deniability. It could be that. Whatever, he says it's some form of hypocrisy. He said, you boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking it. He's talking to himself and he's talking to the other self-righteous people before they're converted. He says, that's why it's written in Isaiah 52, verse 5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He expected them to be a witness to the unsaved world. And here they, because they weren't obeying the Lord, they were a terrible witness to the unsaved world. And God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. He didn't intend for his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. He intended for his name to be lifted up among the Gentiles, and that the Jewish people under the old covenant would show a society that was loving and kind and good and honest and worshiping Yahweh. Read the book of Deuteronomy, and even though there's a bunch of rules in there, you can see his overall goal was a just society, where kindness and honesty and truth and good laws were all part of the fabric of it, and the Jews didn't do it. And that's what Paul's after here. He says, listen, now he's bearing down on it more because he talks about circumcision, which is the main sign for the Jews in the first century, the main thing. He says, now look, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcised. You're just like a Gentile. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You think it's just the surgery, the physical surgery? You think that's all there is to this? He said, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, O man, O religious guy, he says, unconverted religious guy. He'll condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. It's not about the externals. But the Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. See, the individual has to be converted by the Spirit. And if you're reading a good English translation, the word Spirit should be capitalized there, because it is a reference to regeneration in John chapter 3, where Jesus said you have to be born again. And remember who he said it to? Nicodemus, a great Pharisee theologian. And he told Nicodemus, you have the Old Testament memorized in Hebrew and you have all the commentaries memorized. He said, I don't care. You need to be born again. And this is a work of circumcision in the heart, not just in the body, but in the heart. A matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. In his praise, this person will not be from man. Humans don't praise this, but it will be from God. God will say, you've done the right thing. Circumcised heart, the interior, this is what I'm after. Let's go back and look at this a little bit. The whole chapter, right? So he first says to the unrepentant moralist in verses 1 to 11, unrepentant moralist. And by the way, you say, well, are these all religious people? No, not in our culture. There's a lot of moralism in our culture. The whole politically correct thing, a lot of it is just secular moralism, taking the moral high ground over everybody else and saying, I'm more politically correct than you. So there's a secular form of moralism. In the ancient world, the same way. The Romans had a lot of moral things going on, and many of them were not religious. They were philosophical, but they had these moralistic things. I don't need to repent because I'm better than you because of this and this and this and this. But we have a lot of that. I have a book by D.A. Carson, was written a few years ago, called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And just the title alone tells you it's almost worth the price of the book. It's a great book, typical Carson book, very well thought out. But he says, look, we've gone from tolerating one another in a good way to now saying we can't even disagree or tell anybody they're wrong about anything ever. Except some people can say that. It's like the hate group who only hates hate. They just hate it. And they hate anybody that hates. It'll come to you later. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. So there's a lot of moralism. It's moralism when people say that, yes, we kill our unborn infants because we have a moral commitment to human rights for women. Now, that's a false dilemma. Human life being less important than human rights. See what happens when you have no ultimate thing that you can hold on to and say that's true? Because the scripture says human life is more important than human rights. But you see how we create a dilemma by setting up our own moralisms? This is moralism. And of course we know about religious moralism. That's been around, legalism, been around for a long time. He pulls it all together. I want to mention four things. You'll see it in the passage. First of all, they have a hypocritical self-confidence. There's four characteristics of this. Hypocritical self-confidence, verses 1 through 3. They overlook the fact that God sees the hypocrisy. He knows what's going on in your mind, and you say, well, I hate those people that do this, that, and the other thing. And just saying you hate them and calling them a jerk, you know, Jesus said, you call somebody a jerk, you're a murderer. You know, you say, well, I don't commit adultery, but you do pornography. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, and the women are going, yeah, those jerks. But then you have a murderess calling the guy an adulterer. That's the pot calling the pan black immediately. So what Jesus says is, look, you go to the inside, look at the hypocrisy. If all the thoughts and words and deeds came out, who's going to stand on their own righteousness? So the first characteristic, hypocritical self-confidence. Secondly, they take God's patience for granted, verses 4 and 5. It's a characteristic of this. They take God's patience for granted. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of people are hardened to do evil. And God's patience is way taken for granted. You know, the only reason any of us are alive is because God is kind and patient and forbearing. And it's supposed to lead us to repentance. He's been patient with us. Thank you for not killing me, Lord. And how many people would say that to God? No, they shake their fist at him. They say, how can you let such bad things happen to us like God owes us something because we've been so good? But you see, that's how moralism works. It's terrible hypocrisy. They take God's patience for granted, and the Greek word there for presume or show contempt or take lightly the patience and goodness of God means to look down on it, to despise it, to ignore it as useless and valueless. God's patience with me is useless and valueless. He just owes it to me to be patient with me. So that's a mentality among moralists. Here's the third thing, and you see it in verses 6 through 10. They underestimate the depth of the judgment. That's where he talks about the works. And I'll give you some passages. The judgment is according to works, which means the whole product of your life. When it talks about works, it talks about everything you've thought, everything you've said, your words. Jesus said, your words will judge you in the end, and everything you've done. Now, we say, I'd like to have it based on a few things I've done, mostly while I was at church on Sunday morning. Let's just have it. That'll be the basis of my judgment. Which even in of itself, I've been in church a long time, I'm telling you, that judgment wouldn't save you either, because a lot of what people say and do at church would still send them to perdition. But nevertheless, God says, look, I take the entire product of the whole life, the whole thing, all the thoughts, words, and deeds. The secrets, I mentioned the kryptos there, but also jot down Hebrews 4:12. It talks about the word of God slicing into the soul and separating what's going on, Hebrews 4:12. And Matthew 5:21-48, Jesus said, your words, your thoughts. Then secondly, the words, Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, all he's got to do is pull out the vocabulary of our lives from the time, from the very earliest that we could start talking. Just pull out everything we've said. That's all. He's got the thoughts to work with, too. You want a bad case against us, our thought life. But he wouldn't need that, just the words. And then the deeds, the things we've done. John 5:25-29, the deeds. And Revelation 20, verse 12, it says the books were opened at the final judgment, and it said the books in which contained all the deeds. It's this gigantic hard drive in the spirit realm that contains all the deeds of all the people. Moralism underestimates the depth of the judgment. And people read this here and they think maybe he's talking about salvation by works, but he can't be talking about that. Because we know from chapter 3, whatever he's saying here, he's not talking about you earning your salvation. What he is saying is that your works are part of the fruit of the grace that God has put into a redeemed life. And I'll just cross-reference, if you're interested and you're going, what does this mean? We don't have time, but cross-reference it to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, by grace through faith you've been saved. It's not of yourself, so that you wouldn't boast. It's of God. But he saved us for the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you have this grace producing a life that has been changed. It's not perfect. But the fruit of that work he's done inside, there's a change, and you can see it. And that's what he's describing here. He's not saying you're actually saved by your works, but he's trying to get the Pharisees and the moralists to really take seriously the fact that they're going to answer to God for everything. That's what he's trying to get across. So, hypocritical self-confidence, taking God's patience for granted, underestimating the depth of the judgment, and mistaking hearing the truth for doing it. They make the mistake that if I hear the truth, it's the same as doing it. Verses 11 to 16, not so. He says, well, even the Gentiles have an inner sense of what's right and wrong, and they know that they haven't done, even lived up to their own conscience. Some people go, do you believe that we'll be judged just by our conscience? And I go, yeah. And they go, whew. And I go, how bad a memory do you have? Because you don't live up to your own conscience. Francis Schaeffer talked about a little invisible recorder. It's digital now. It used to just be a tape recorder when Francis Schaeffer was here, but now it's digital. And it's invisible, and it hangs around your neck, and it records every time you ever said to anybody else that they were wrong. That's all. That's all it needed to record. Not all the other filthy stuff that ever came out of our mouths, but just whenever he said, that's wrong, they should not do that. And it recorded all of those. And then there's a recording of your life. And they just compare the two. Just what you said everybody ought to do, and then what you actually did. And that's all that's necessary. For judgment. That's all that's necessary for judgment. That's what he's saying. So, Jewish folks, yeah, you got the law, but the Gentiles, no, this, you can't just say, I've heard the truth. It's not the same as doing it. And in moralism, they tend to confuse the two. So, those four things he says very clearly for unrepentant moralists. And Paul's answer, you've got to come to Christ. Come on, stop standing on your own it's the emperor's new clothes. You're standing there in your skivvies and you're thinking you're going to stand before God with some sort of, it's actually less than your skivvies. And no. Paul says, no, you don't want to be clothed in your own righteousness. I promise. Now, and then the last part, 17 to 29, he's talking about unrepentant religionists. Now, he bears down here in 17 to 29 onto the religious folks, the Jewish folks. And he may be talking about them all the way through, but I divided it up this way. And they mistake good breeding and sound theology for salvation. That's why he says, you think you're something on a stick here spiritually, you're educating everybody, you're, you know all about God and everything, and yet you do these things? They mistake good breeding and sound theology for actual righteousness. They think I'm saved, I have good breeding. I'm a cut above. And I have sound theology. And once again, it becomes complete hypocrisy. People sometimes are terribly offended to be told that they need to repent when they think they've been really pretty darn good. And they hang around with people they think are pretty darn good. And so when you say, you're not good enough, you need to repent, just like these stinking Gentiles, it's like, they don't like that. It's very offensive. And then secondly, you'll see that they trust rituals and membership instead of grace and faith. Well, we've been circumcised, and for some people, well, I was baptized into the such-and-so church. I was baptized into a church that does infant baptism, and you've heard my testimony, many of you have. And I'm not critiquing infant baptism. We accept everybody's baptism here if you're baptized in an actual Christian denomination. We will not insist that you be rebaptized. However, one of the downsides of that particular form of baptism is that people grow up not realizing that they're not saved because they're in the group. They have to actually exercise real faith. Now, in honesty here, the theologians who teach this completely agree with what I just said. You have to exercise real faith. Okay, so I'm not criticizing the real theologians, but at the grassroots level, a lot of people think they're going to heaven because they were baptized into the such-and-so church. And they've never actually stopped and said, wait a minute, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. They haven't individualized it. They haven't said, I got to come to Christ. And this is one of the marks of an unrepentant religionist. And it's very, very dangerous. And it was one of the big problems with the Jewish folks at the time. Notice that what he's saying, did anybody catch in verses 25 and following what a shock thing he's saying? He's saying that an uncircumcised Gentile is a better Jew than the Israelite who is not obeying the Torah and has not come to Messiah. Do you see what he's saying here? It was this kind of stuff that got him killed. It's this kind of material that got Paul killed eventually, because they influenced the Roman government, and the Roman government eventually beheaded him. That is a shock that God says, I'm looking at the internal you. I'm not just looking at your external membership. And the unrepentant religionist says, I've got good breeding and good theology, or I'm trusting the rituals and the membership. And the Lord says, I don't care about any of that stuff. You need a circumcised heart. You can't just focus on the externals. This is a personal relationship with God, and you got to put everything else aside and stop defending and making excuses and say, okay, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Saul knew this. Paul knew this. The gospel alone changes the human heart. Verse 29, the gospel alone changes the human heart. Why? Because it circumcises the inner person. It's not physical, it's spiritual. He cuts away the flesh on the inside. The Spirit of God regenerates you. You become a new person. That's what you need. Not the religious stuff, not the moralistic stuff. Our time's almost up. I know you're terribly disappointed. I am going to actually mention three just quick little things, some advice, okay? Shocking, I put this in this way. This is shocking spiritual therapy for struggling religious moralists, okay? Three suggestions, shocking spiritual therapy. And it is a bit shocking. Here's the first. I want you to consider repenting of your elitism and start trusting Christ alone by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Stop trusting your elitism. I don't care how well-educated you are, how wealthy you might be, what groups you hang with, how wonderful you think your whole social culture is. Stop trusting that. It will not get you into heaven. I want you to consider repenting of elitism. Repent of thinking of yourself as morally superior to other people. Because the spiritual pride is part of what Paul's after here, and he knew it from experience. He came really out of that group anyway. You ask yourself, you know, do I have a fruitful life or just an empty profession of faith? Consider repenting of your elitism and trusting Christ alone. Here's the second. Consider repenting of your religion and trusting Christ alone. Ask yourself, how much of my confidence is in my religion and how much of it's personally in Jesus to save me? I'm throwing myself into his arms. He personally saves me. Not my system, not my theology. I'm mistaken in a lot of things in my theology, but I'm still secure because I've given my life to the Son of God, who's the King in God's kingdom, and it's his authority and it's his grace. Trust him alone. So consider repenting of your religion if that's what needs to happen. Because if any religion could save you, it'd be Jewish religion. It would be. That was the religion God himself created for the Jewish people. And they still took it out and played with it. And that's what we do. So consider repenting of your religion and trusting Christ alone, which is an odd thing for people to think through. What? Repent of my religion? Yeah. Yeah. Lose your religion. Come to Christ. Do I have a circumcised heart or just a fossilized theology? You know? And here's the third piece of advice. Consider repenting of your best efforts and trust Christ alone. Repent of your best efforts. But I'm trying really hard. I'm trying really hard. I'm sure God will save me because I'm trying so hard. Oh, man, that is a heavy weight to bear. In Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus said, Father, thank you for revealing this to babes. And Jesus said, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden. If you're weighed down under this weight of trying so hard and then putting some pride in whatever it is you're acquiring, but then feeling horrible when you fail because you're thinking you're maintaining it on your own. See, this is what Jesus said. That's the Pharisee thing. That's the Pharisee thing. Don't do that. Repent of your best efforts and trust Christ alone. I didn't say stop trying to do what's right. That's not what I'm saying. But when you put your faith in your ability to do what's right and you stop trusting what God has done for you, you become one of these Pharisee types. And it's very common among Christians who've been saved a while now and they know a bit of theology. Very common that they start trusting their own ability to obey. And what would happen if you did all this? You repent of your elitism and your religion and your best efforts. You know what happens? Relief. Relief! Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And you know what else happens? A desire to obey and a seriousness about saying, I want to stand before you, Lord, someday and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. By your grace, Lord, I want to live in the good works you've created for me. Relief and a desire to walk with God will happen if you repent from these things and just trust Christ. Amen? Let's close our eyes and pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Chapter 2 of Romans is filled with so much. And Father, we thank you for not trusting our works to save us. We thank you for actually, it's kind of stinging for humans to hear that you do not respect our goodness, really, to save us. And yet, what a relief, and we thank you for that relief. And Father, would you please deliver us as Christians? I mean, we know this was written, Lord, to unsaved people who are unrepentant and hardened in their hearts. This was written about that kind of person. But even those of us who know you and have a soft heart toward you that you've given us, we don't want to be like this. So help us to learn secondarily how not to be self-righteous, how not to be the kind of people who are hypocritical internally. Thank you for your grace that sets us free from all of this. and for teaching us these sometimes difficult things. But thank you for your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.